Well, grab your Bibles and open to the book of Romans in the New Testament, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Rome was kind of his dream destination. On his mission journey, he wanted to get there to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth, really was his whole purpose there. And as he's writing this letter, he's sharing, in fact, arguing about what the gospel is. The whole book, the whole letter to the Romans is teaching what is this good news. So as you're turning there to chapter 3, I'm going to tell you about some good news that I heard about from a guy on the Dave Ramsey show a couple weeks ago. I don't know if you guys listen to Dave Ramsey, you follow him for his financial advice, but I get clips on my social media feed from him and his radio show, and I just tune in a little bit. His tools were helpful to us early on in our marriage, and we're grateful for it. But I heard a guy call into the radio show to tell Dave that he needed some advice because he had just won $22 million in the lottery. Now, can I just pause right here and say, this is not God telling you to play the lotto. All right, that is not the whole point of this. In fact, I would advise you not to play the lotto. I do not think that is wise. This guy, wasn't playing it regularly. It was just a work thing. He kind of described what happened, and he just happened to put. And it was just totally a random, chance that his life changed overnight. Now, he had already been kind of working Dave Ramsey's plan. He'd been working really hard. He had paid off his house. He and his wife owned cars they didn't have any loans on their cars. They were debt-free. They had made a lot of really wise choices. And then this windfall happens, and he wanted to know what he should do. Now, he had already been making some good choices. Dave was asking him some questions about how he was responding to this news in his life, and he said, well, did you quit your job? And the guy's like, no, I didn't quit my job, neither did my wife. We're still working the same jobs, They weren't the bosses. They didn't own the company. They could have, but they just worked their same jobs. In fact, they didn't even tell anybody. He was kind of anonymous on the radio show. He hadn't even really told their family. They didn't buy anything crazy. They didn't go start throwing money up in the air and, swimming like Scrooge McDuck in gold coins or anything. They didn't even tell their teenage kids that this had happened because they wanted their kids to grow up learning the ethics of hard work and finding out what God wanted them to do and what their passions were and learning to trust God. They didn't tell their extended family. They didn't tell their friends. He told Dave that he had done some research and he found out that 1 in 5 people within 10 years that win the lottery actually go bankrupt because they feel like they have to give all of it away and they don't manage it well and they spend it all. And so he was trying to be really prudent with it. They didn't want anything coming between them and their family or between them and the people that they loved. They didn't really want it to make a difference in their lives day to day at all. They were looking for advice. That kind of money changes your life instantly, right? But they wanted it to change their family's life for generations. Why do I tell you about this? It reminded me of the text that we're going to study today in Romans. Because in Romans chapter 3, this passage going into chapter 4 talks about the incredible life-transforming gift deposited into our accounts, not through gambling, but through grace. A life-transforming gift that in an instant changes everything about who you are and how you live, received by God's grace through faith. Now, if you're looking back into chapter 3 from our text last week, from verses 19 to 26, you'll remember last week as we studied, we saw that though all people are unrighteous and have no standing and no defense before God, God demonstrates his righteousness by offering Jesus, his son, as a substitute sacrifice for sin. He reveals himself in grace in this way and makes us righteous, declares us righteous, justifies us by his grace. And that's an act of his righteousness. And because Jesus was fully righteous, Jesus's sacrifice could then be applied to us, and God could make us righteous in his sight by grace through faith. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is a chapter 1, verse 16 says, it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. This is life-transforming news. What Paul writes next, what we'll study today, are the implications of that. How then should we live? How then should we change? Well, he gives us, I think, three things in the next few verses. And I'll just briefly outline these for you today. And then we're going to continue this, the implications of the gospel, into chapter 4 next week. So let me read for you, starting in verse 27, Romans chapter 3. And we'll go through verse 5 of chapter 4. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No. On the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. Now, let's pause there. This is a difficult to wrap your mind around because Paul is using the technique here in his letter of asking questions, hypothetical questions. Where then is boasting? By what kind of law? By one of works? There's a question mark, should be 9 times in these few verses. And you go, what's he trying to get across here? He's getting across the implications of a life changed by the gospel, specifically writing to the Jewish and the Gentile Christians in Rome that we can also apply to our lives. Now, he's been here before talking about how the Jewish people had a tendency to judge or to feel a superiority compared to the non-Jews based on their possession of God's law given to Moses at the time of the Exodus. Now, he's already kind of He's leveled the playing field over the last couple of chapters, and we've seen how in the last few verses that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter. There is no distinction, even between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, as he brings up here again. He said a couple chapters ago, it's more about what's in your heart than your outward signs, right? So he's bringing this argument to a close and showing us how we then should live as people under God's grace who have been declared righteous by Jesus. The first thing we see is that the gospel, the good news, should humble us. The gospel should humble us. Where's boasting? It's excluded. It's shut out. The door is slammed closed. There's no room for it anymore. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Paul's addressing the tendency for the person who had a Jewish background to continue relying on works of righteousness as opposed to faith alone. And what happens when we think that we have earned righteousness in any way is we take the credit for salvation onto ourselves. That's what boasting is really all about. It's the question, who is due the credit? Do we boast in what we have done, or as we just sang a few minutes ago, in what Christ has done? Now, Paul's going to keep talking about this in this letter, about how we boast in Christ as we go forward. But he's asking the question right now, where then is boasting? If we are under grace, boasting must be totally excluded from our lives, boasting in our own righteousness or our own ability to perform God's law, because all of the credit due for salvation is due to Christ alone. We don't meet God in the middle. God doesn't take our best effort and then sprinkle a little Jesus on top to get us over the line. It all comes from Christ by his grace, to no effort of our own. We are bankrupt spiritually. And so therefore, if we are to live under this good news gospel of grace, it must humble us. We've got to come to the point where we freely admit, as Jesus taught us, blessed are the poor in spirit. We are in poverty spiritually before God. We offer nothing to him. But this is the beauty of the good news of the gospel, is that he draws us to himself. He rescues us. He declares us righteous when we had no inkling of righteousness on our own. That's incredible grace. And it ought to humble us. So we cannot boast in ourselves. Now, I think most of us probably don't have any problem saying, oh, I didn't deserve salvation. God gave it to me. Oh, my salvation was by his grace. But here's what's interesting as Paul writes to these Christians. It's not just how did you get there, but how then should we live? Do we live by grace? Do we live by the gospel? Do we live in humility, in poverty of spirit before God? Now, it's easy for us to say we got to salvation by grace, but how then do we live it out? I've been tempted, maybe you have too, to believe, in fact, this is an easy trap to fall into, to believe that God's view of my life, that God's opinion of me is based on my performance of what he expects. Let me put it to you this way. If I've done a really good job waking up in the morning and having my quiet times, reading my Bible, if I've made it through my prayer list without falling asleep, if I've done devotionals with my family, boy, God must be really proud of me. Do you know what that is? That's taking credit for what only God can do. Where's the boasting? There can be no boasting under grace. God's opinion of me is offered freely through his love for me and by his grace. And so everything about my life ought to be shaped not by what's in my account in righteousness, but by the fact that it's been given to me by God alone and by no effort or ability of my own. That's how to live under grace. Now, if we view God's opinion of us based on our performance, what happens to us? We end up on this exhausting roller coaster of spirituality of like, man, I've been going to church. I must be doing really well. But what happens when I slide back? Boy, I start feeling real down. I get all over myself. Man, I just feel exhausted of the ups and downs. But God's grace puts us on a level path. God's grace is a sure footing that will always be solid for us, because it's not something we can earn and it's not something we can lose. It's been given to us as a gift. That ought to humble us to go, the credit is not due to me or my effort or my ability, or the blame is not due to my lack of ability because I've been graciously offered this life in Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. We do not earn standing with God based on works, especially works of the law, is what the Jewish person would have heard who's reading this letter. We don't live by works of the law. We live by a law of faith because we are declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law. That means that we're declared righteous without even considering our works because they weren't good enough to begin with. This is good news. It ought to humble us before God and before one another. This means, by the way, that there are no super Christians among us. This means, by the way, that if this is day one of your life with Jesus, saved by grace, that your standing before God is exactly the same as mine as your, you know, failing pastor. And it, you know, if the Lord keeps me another 30 years as a pastor, that doesn't mean that I somehow am going to be better than you. We stand before God together on level ground. This is what Paul's been getting at. And so we don't walk around with our chests puffed up. We walk around with our heads bowed down to say, it's Jesus. It's the cross. Pride is the ultimate enemy of God. Jonathan Edwards, a couple hundred years ago, was a great pastor. You may have heard some of his sermons. He had some famous ones, but one of the things he said about God, about pride, is that pride was God's original enemy and his last enemy. His most stubborn enemy was pride. You see, that's how Satan came to be, is what Isaiah tells us, is that he longed to be God himself, and that meant that he had to be cast out, right? And so he lives this life attempting to become God, and it's never going to work. And ultimately, at the very end, God's going to finish the task and completely eradicate evil and punish all evil once and for all. And in the meantime, we live in this time where we are tempted to have pride in ourselves. But what the gospel does is continually remind us we cannot earn God's favor. He freely gives it to us, not just for salvation, but even for us to live out the gospel in growing in faith. It's all an act of God's grace. So the gospel humbles us. The second thing it does here in, if you look at verse 29, is the gospel should unify us. The gospel should unify us. Look at verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles or non-Jews also? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, talking about the Jews, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through faith. It's all through faith. It all happens by faith. Do we then nullify the law of Moses, through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about how the gospel unifies us. Just two quick ways that the gospel unifies us. Number one is it unifies us on level ground before the cross. It unifies us in our position before God. Like, yeah, we shouldn't walk around like chest puffed up, like, look how good a Christian I am. Or we shouldn't walk around in self-pity, like, look how bad a Christian I am. We should all walk around and say, look at Jesus and look at the cross and what he's done for us. And we live by that grace. And that puts us on level footing before him and in front of the world. So we are on level footing before him. In this case, in the letter to the Romans, it was the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. I'll say today, maybe we need to put distinctions or remove distinctions by God's grace between races, between socioeconomic standing, between nationalities, between genders. What do? We all stand before God on equal footing as sinners in need of a Savior. And the only way we stand before him is by his grace. It unifies us. The ground is level at the cross. But it also unifies us, the gospel, in our purpose before the world. The gospel gives us a unified purpose before the world to reflect the God who justifies, who declares righteous his people by faith through grace. It says in verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? As we've said before, the law, this phrase is used in Romans like 77 times. And only a few of those times is he talking about kind of generic law. Most of the time, Paul's referring specifically to the law of Moses, like the Ten Commandments that Moses brings down from the mountain in Exodus as God frees his people from slavery and he's leading them to the promised land. So this is the law that is supposed to guide the lives of God's people, not just in what not to do, but in how they can be a reflection of his glory and goodness and grace to the world to ultimately fulfill God's purpose for their lives, which is to be a reflection of his image to the ends of the earth. The law is not just what not to do. The law is how to live. And so Paul says, if this is all by faith and it's not by works of the law, do we just throw the law away? The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments? Is it not worth anything anymore? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Here's the distinction. Without grace, the law is duty. Under grace, the law is delight. Without grace, the law is a burden that we can never carry on our own. Under grace, made declared righteous by faith, the law becomes a blessing. And we then become the blessing to the world that God designed us to be. So we don't throw away the law. Instead, the cross is what confirms the law. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness so that he could then impart it to us, to make us righteous so that then we could be a good reflection of God to the world. So we are unified in our purpose before the world. Now there's a danger here. Just as we saw when we see the danger of boasting, that people tend to lean on their ability to perform as a Christian to earn God's favor. We call that legalism, where we say, I can do the law, so God must be happy with me. I like how Jonathan Dodson says this. He says, legalism is, if I perform, God will accept me. Now, what Paul is addressing in verse 31 is kind of the other end of the pendulum there, which you might call license. Here's what Jonathan Dodson says about this. License says, because God has forgiven me, I'm free to go my own way. And this is like the pendulum swing that we go through often. We go, okay, well, God's view of me depends on my performance, then I've got to do everything right. Well, then we react against that and we swing the pendulum all the way the other way and we go, wait, God's forgiven me. That means I can do whatever I want. But there's no grace in either one of those. In fact, this is how Dodson says this. He says, the religious, the legalists, bind themselves to keeping rules, and the rebellious, the ones with license, are bound to breaking rules. The gospel, however, tells us that we are not bound to rules, but to Christ. We are bound to Christ. And a life under grace unifies us in God's mission to the world to be a reflection of him and to make Christ the king over all. This is our ultimate mission. And how does God reveal that? Well, he began at creation. He revealed himself through the law, covenant faithfulness with his people in bringing Jesus to rescue us from our enemy of sin, and then ultimately to come back and restore all things to himself. A life under grace is a life that embraces God's law as a delight and a blessing, and doesn't feel like we have to perform it as a duty, Because when we become like Christ in his righteousness, we come together unified in mission and purpose before the world. So, are you forgiven by God's grace? Yes. Does that mean you can make your own choices about how to live life? No, because you know what that is? That's boasting in your own ability. But the gospel humbles us and unifies us. Now Paul in chapter 4 illustrates for us through an Old Testament lens what this means for our lives. I'm going to read for you again chapter 4 verses 1 through 5 and just tell you that what we're getting at here is the gospel should outlive us. The gospel should outlive us. Kind of like the guy who wanted to use his $22 million, he didn't want it to cause a rift between him and others. He actually wanted to wisely invest it so that it transformed not just his life overnight, but generations. This is what Paul's getting at. Chapter 4, verse 1, "What then will we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness." The gospel should outlive us. Here's what Paul's doing, because over the last couple of chapters, we've said this over and over, the Jewish argument would have been, but we have the law of Moses. We've got Moses. What other grace do we need than the law that God gave us on the stone tablets at the time of the Exodus? And Paul says, you got Moses? I can go back farther than that. I got Abraham. I'm going to show you one better. Look even farther back, because God is, yes, the God of Moses, but long before that, he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So look at Abraham. Look at his life. Well, who was Abraham? Abraham was the Tom Brady of ancient Judaism. Here's what I mean. Tom Brady is great. Great quarterback. Some would even say the GOAT. He is one of the top dogs, right? 7 Super Bowls. I mean, it's hard to argue with that. How many did Troy Aikman have? 3? So here's what's crazy. He also lost 3 Super Bowls. Now, that's great. You can't deny that. He's great. But did he do it perfectly? No. In fact, what a lot of people forget about Tom Brady, even though he's on TV these days and he looks all proper and dressed real sharp and he's got a lot of good things to say, sometimes people forget about some of the things that happened in his playing career. Like there was a whole scandal called Spygate where the Patriots were involved in like videoing other coaches and practices so that they could get an unfair advantage. Boy, I wonder if some of those Super Bowl wins had something to do with that. How about Deflategate? Does anybody remember that one? Where they slightly deflate the football so he can get a better grip on it, make a better pass and a better catch. Wonder if some of those Super Bowls had anything to do with that. You know, if 2 of those Super Bowls had anything to do with that, like 2007, 2015, I wonder if his record would have been more like 3-4. Or if he would have won 5 Super Bowls instead of 7. Tom Brady made some huge mistakes. He's great, for sure. Abraham, too, made some huge mistakes. And there's this cultural sense that Abraham is like, in ancient Judaism, like, he's the guy. I mean, he was just a pagan man that God plucked out of obscurity. and says, you're part of the lineage of my people, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and no, you don't deserve any of this, but I'm going to use you to reveal God to the world, to take the good news to the ends of the earth, to make all nations, bring all nations back under the fold of God. And Abraham, does he carry it, and does he become a legend in ancient Judaism? Yes. But does he do it right? No. In fact, if you look at his record through the book of Genesis, it's about 50-50. Like times that he was faithful and righteous and times that he was just flat out wrong and unrighteous. Like he gets it wrong half the time. So how then, if there is salvation based on works of the law or righteousness based on works of the law, could Abraham be counted righteous? I mean, one of the best to ever do it. Because it's not by works of righteousness. It can't be earned. This is what Paul's trying to prove. Abraham got it wrong so much. And this is an illustration. And he's going to give another one, by the way. We'll see it next week in the life of David, the King David. But this is an illustration that righteousness cannot come by works, but as a gift of God's covenant faithfulness. It's the only way that we can receive righteousness. It says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. This is a quote from Genesis chapter 15 when God shows up to Abraham who's scared out of his mind. Abraham, afraid the kings that he's just defeated are going to come back and get him. As he's rescued Lot from their grip, now he's living in fear. God shows up to him and says, I know you're afraid. But go outside and look at the stars. Can you count them? As many as the stars are the number of children you're going to have. And he makes a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham watches as God comes before him and makes this pathway to reunite him with himself. And God does all the work. And Abraham just believes. And it says in chapter 15, Genesis, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, there's language here from accounting. I don't know if you remember your accounting classes, or maybe you've balanced your checkbook lately. Some of you don't even know what checkbooks are. Credited is accounting terminology. But what it doesn't mean is repayment. It doesn't mean a refund. Like when I took something back to Walmart the other day and I went up to the counter and I said, hey, I'd like to get a refund for this. And I give them the product and my receipt and they go, oh, that's going to be back on your card. That's not what credited means. What credited means is that we are given something freely that we did not have any ownership of or claim to whatsoever. But it was deposited into our account. Credited, righteousness credited by faith, not as a gift, not as a paycheck, but as a gift. Because when you work for something, you earn that paycheck, right? But if you're given something, it's free. You didn't have to do anything to get it. That's what Paul is referencing here when he talks about a righteousness that's by faith, credited to our accounts. Here's the point. Christ's righteousness, the fact that he lived a perfect life, the life that we could not live for ourselves, because we've all failed. Like Abraham, we're sinners. Like chapter 3 has already told us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the good news. Christ's righteousness by God as the accountant is written onto the sinner's ledger. That means where you had a debt, God paid it in full through Christ at the cross so that he can declare you righteous, debt-free before God. We come to Christ spiritually bankrupt, and by Christ's righteousness, he actually makes us heirs to God's kingdom. This is incredible, incredible good news. If I could boil these, 9 or 10 verses down to one sentence, this is what I would say to the Christian. We've seen the gospel should humble us. The gospel should unify us. And the gospel should outlive us, just like it did Abraham. People ought to look back on our lives years from now and go, the gospel changed them, and they left a legacy of grace in their wake. And I know they weren't perfect, but they continually pointed to the cross. Here's what all of this comes down to. Christians must give credit where credit is due to Christ, who gave us credit when it was undue. We must give credit where credit is due to Christ, who freely gave us credit when it was undue. Because we are sinners. We disobeyed him. We broke his commands. We failed to be righteous. Yet Christ freely gave of himself so that we might be counted righteous, to have standing before God, to not just be saved by his grace, but to live by God's grace as a reflection of Jesus to the world, a blessing to the ends of the earth, until the day when God comes and restores all things to himself, and he makes all things new, and he completes what he started. And then we will enjoy the riches of the kindness of his love for us for all eternity. And that can start now. If you'll simply give credit where credit's due and humble yourself before God and say, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And I believe Jesus' death on the cross purchased salvation for me so that I can not only be forgiven from my sin, that I can be freed from the penalty of my sin, but also so that I can be freed from the power of sin in my life, and I can live in obedience to Jesus as a delight and an expression of his love to the world, and so that one day I can live in freedom from the presence of sin with God forever. That's the picture. That's what God wants. And so we give credit where credit's due. It's all by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's where salvation comes from. That's what guides us. And that's what completes us. So where's boasting? Where's pride? Where's effort? It can be no more. It's grace alone. Grace alone. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace, that we did not deserve your love and kindness, but that you gave it to us anyway. God, thank you that you have declared us righteous by faith, that we don't have to work for your favor. We don't have to achieve your love. But we can receive it because you give it freely through Christ. God, help this gospel foundation just sink deeply into our lives to change who we are, because you've given us unbelievable riches. You've deposited into our account something we could never imagine. God, help us to live by your grace. Help us to live from your grace. And God, help us to point the world around us to your grace. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.